told the first service that I have to kind of smile at Kimmy, the one in the blue here in the middle, standing up here leading us in worship. This is just one of the many faces of Kimmy Kanegi. I was able to go to a number of Watauga High School women's lacrosse games this year, where, by the way, Watauga High School women's lacrosse went undefeated in the conference, won the conference championship, made it to the second round of the state tournament. Yeah, that's all right. That's good. Yeah, and Kimmy was the goalie, all decked out. I mean, like bandana. And then to see her up here sweetly leading us in worship. And then someone came up to me after I said that, after the first service, and said, "Yeah, and she's also a can-can girl at Tweetsie Railroad." So I get this one of the many faces of Kimmy, but we love you. Now, ladies, I need to draw your attention to this, because here is a real looker for you. Just calm down. His name is Grigory Rasputin, born in Siberia. He lived from 1869 to 1916, was a friend and spiritual advisor to the Russian royal family, to Tsar Nicholas II and his wife, Alexandra. Apparently, Rasputin had demonstrated an ability to heal and was called upon to heal Nicholas's and Alexandra's youngest child and only son, Alexei, who suffered from hemophilia. Every time young Alexei suffered from bleeding, Rasputin was called and somehow able to provide a measure of relief. There's lots of discussion about how he did it, but he did it. So this formerly wandering pilgrim and mystic priest became a spiritual advisor to the royal family. He added to his mystique by never bathing or changing clothes. While you can't tell from this photo, he was said to have piercing blue eyes. The reason I point out his Robert Redford looks, or maybe for those of you who are younger, his Jason Bieber looks, apparently he is a real ladies. He was a real ladies' man. In fact, a 70s pop group wrote a song about him with the following line: "Most people looked at him with terror and with fear, but to Moscow chicks, he was such a lovely dear." You see, this mystic priest had some rather aberrant teachings. Namely, the more you sinned, the more you allowed God to display grace and greater glory. So he said, don't be an ordinary sinner, be an extraordinary one. Yielding to temptation was needed to lead to a life of repentance and ultimate salvation. More sin equals more grace, and therefore, hey, more joy. So he actually taught it was the Christian's duty to sin. Well, Rasputin's sins of choice were alcohol abuse and illicit sex. Imagine the priest telling you that you need to be involved in sexual immorality because it ultimately will bring you salvation and greater glory to God. It's no wonder he was also known as the Mad Monk. You see, there have always been challenges to Paul's gospel of grace. As we have seen in our study of Galatians and Romans, there were Judaizers who were a group of false teachers who said, Jesus is okay, he's just not quite enough. You've got to believe in Jesus and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Well, we've seen that no one can keep the law. In fact, the law was given to magnify our sin and to demonstrate our need of a Savior. That's kind of one end of the spectrum. On the other side, there were the antinomians. That is the anti-law people. They were the people like Rasputin who say, gosh, I kind of like this gospel of grace. It allows me to sin with impunity, without fear of repercussion, without fear of punishment. I mean, I can do whatever I want. After all, Voltaire said, God will forgive, it's his business. Or another said, I like committing crimes, God likes forgiving them, really the world is admirably arranged. This false teaching dogged the early church. Jude wrote in a very early letter, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into a license to sin, into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It's always been a problem. Early in his letter to Rome, Paul referenced this particular group of antinomians. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Paul was so disgusted by this false accusation, he didn't even address it. Well, at least until now. It's interesting to note that while Paul was accused over and over of preaching a gospel of license, a freedom to sin, live however you want, he never changed or even qualified his message. He never counteracted this heresy by saying something like, oh, you don't get it. Of course we have to be good in order to be saved. You've misunderstood. Of course salvation is by faith and by law keeping and by doing good works. He never said that. Rather, he consistently preached salvation is through grace, is by grace through faith in Christ alone. My point is, if we are preaching the gospel of free grace rightly, like Paul did, we too, on occasion, will be accused of preaching a license to sin. So in order that you don't leave from here after our several months studying the book of Romans thinking, hey, I can live however I want, let's deal with the issue right now. Paul does in his continuing letter to the Romans. We know that he has been proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross alone. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. There is no one good, not one. There is nothing that we can do to be saved. And the good news is there is nothing that this is good news that we saw last week. There is nothing that you could have done to keep you from being saved. In fact, he just finished with these marvelous words at the end of chapter 5 last week. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded. And remember, we said that word is superabounded. Where sin increased, grace superabounded all the more. Hallelujah, pass the sin. Let's increase our sin so that grace will superabound. This is what some have taught, and they thought that they have accused Paul of teaching. Now, before we are too hard on the Rasputins of the world, there's a question that you need to answer. Have you ever sinned willfully, knowing that God would forgive you anyway? It doesn't matter. I'm saved. That is presuming on God's grace and is not the attitude of the follower of Jesus Christ. See, Paul begins answering these objections to his gospel in chapter 6, actually all of chapter 6, but he begins with these words. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, say this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be with him, like him, in the likeness of his resurrection. As I said, we began the book of Romans last November. Let me throw the beginning of the outline of the book of Romans on the screen for you, show you where we've been and where we're going. After the introduction, we finished the first major section of the book actually last week. Paul demonstrated the very clear need of the gospel from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. But then he transitioned to that wonderfully good news of the gospel in chapter 3, verse 21 with these marvelous words, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He went on to explain this salvation by grace is and has always been through faith alone. Remember, he talked about Abraham for an entire chapter. Justification comes through faith in the finished work of Jesus on his cross. It is true. We bring nothing to the table. The good news is God has done everything for us, sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, making the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation, redemption possible for those who believe. But just because salvation is by grace through faith alone does not lead to a life of sin. I've said it this way before, quoting Calvin, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. In fact, if it is, there's a problem. You see, Paul transitions to his next major section, chapters 6 to 8, where he begins showing that the power of the gospel brings certain things. It brings freedom from sin, it brings freedom from the law, and it brings freedom and security in the Holy Spirit. And as you would expect, this section, chapter 6 to 8, is both a wonderful and a challenging section of Scripture. Now, Paul begins to answer this first objection about sin and grace through the whole of chapter 6. But there is a certain symmetry in the chapter as we dive into it that I don't want us to miss. Paul's answer to the objection is that God's grace not only forgives sin, but it delivers from sinning. God's grace, let me say it again, not only forgives sin, but it delivers from sinning. Some say it like this: we are saved not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. We actually sang these words this morning. He breaks the power of canceled sin. The sin that has been removed, he breaks its power over us. He does it by uniting us to Christ, verses 1 to 14 of the chapter, and by enslaving us to righteousness, verses 15 to 23. And those two halves are very clear in the chapter and form a parallel in at least the following five ways. Again, this is just kind of a snapshot of the chapter, but I don't want us to miss this. First, both of these sections, 1 to 14 and 15 to 23, are prompted by an exaltation of God's grace. Verses 1 to 14 are prompted by the statement, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Verses 15 to 23 are prompted by this statement in verse 15, we're not under law, but we're under grace. Second, both sections ask basically the same question about sin and its relation to this grace life. Verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? See the similarity. Third, both questions are given the same outraged response. Verses 2 and verse 15, may it never be. Meganoita, no. Fourth, both sections suggest that the reason for this heretical, antinomian, anti-law thought is ignorance. Verse 3 and verse 16 both say, do you not know? You're supposed to know this stuff. And finally, both teach, now get this, a radical discontinuity between our old pre-converted lives and our new post-converted lives. Verse 2 asks the question, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? How can we do that? Verse 16, how can you sin, basically says, how can you sin having presented yourself as a slave to righteousness? How can you do that? This doesn't even make sense. My point is, Paul systematically addresses this very significant issue with these parallel arguments. And these are his arguments. You have been united with Christ. You can't continue in sin. You have been enslaved to righteousness. You are no longer a slave to sin. Now, we're only going to cover the first five verses of this first section. That's just kind of a bird's eye view of the entire chapter. The outline of our section looks like this, pretty simple. He asks a question, he answers the question, and starts to give the rationale for the answer. He begins by asking this question that he had no doubt been asked many times, a question that maybe you've asked. What shall we say to all of this, Paul? Everything that you've said in the first five chapters, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? I mean, what the heck? I mean, God is in the saving business, right? I mean, does it matter if I sin? After all, He'll forgive me if I do, right? Again, while we may not be as crass as Rasputin, many presume upon God's grace with this thinking latent in their behavior. I can always sin now, it's no big deal, and ask forgiveness later. We even joke about it. It's better to seek forgiveness than permission. Is that right? What are some ways that we exhibit this sin because it doesn't really matter behavior? Pastor Doug's brother was here visiting once and told me about his pastor. I want to make clear that it is his pastor in his hometown. Apparently, this particular pastor had a problem with pornography. It was his practice early in the week to sit in his office behind a closed, locked door. Someone became suspicious of this practice, and the pastor's computer was reviewed, and sure enough, there was a history of porn sites visited. Here's the interesting part of the story. Doug's brother said that as they reviewed the activity, they found that the pastor would visit these sites early in the week. You know, kind of Monday, Tuesday, maybe Wednesday. Later, as it was getting close to Sunday, and he would begin studying for a sermon, the visits would stop, only to begin again the following week. It's a perfect illustration of presuming on grace, of sinning, thinking, well, God will forgive me anyway. Maybe you do that. Maybe you visit porn sites when no one's around. Maybe you act differently at work than you do at home or well, here. You see, the word integrity, it comes from a Latin word which speaks of wholeness, of soundness. My definition could be when all of the components of your life touch. When you are the same person, you're a person of integrity, when you're the same person at work as you are at home. And in the community, and here. Maybe you struggle with living differently, and maybe this dual life is tearing you up. I want to say to you, it should. It should. Paul answers, you see, the question with a very strong, may it never be. If you've got a King James, it says, God forbid. Forget about it. No way. This is ludicrous thinking. This is outside the norm of Christian behavior. This is not normal. Paul then asks the question himself, how shall we who have died to sin still live in it? It's actually a rhetorical question with a clearly implied answer. We can't. It's not possible for the believer. Here's his point. Dead people don't sin. There's an awful lot to be said about Paul's question here. At first, notice he says that we have died to sin. Lots of discussion about what it means to die to sin, but I believe, studying the context, it clearly points to the fact that we have died not only to the penalty of sin, but also to the power of sin. He's going to make this point in the rest of this chapter that we are slaves of sin no longer. Sin is no longer our master. Here's the idea. As I said last week, when Adam and Eve sinned, on that day they died spiritually. And since that day, everyone is born spiritually dead. Paul said we're all dead in our trespasses and sin. But now, having been made alive in Christ, we are no longer spiritually dead. In fact, we have been made alive to Christ. We've been made alive to righteousness. We've been made dead to sin. Notice the change of the preposition. We are no longer dead in sin. We are dead to sin. Meaning again, sin no longer controls us. We no longer have to obey it. We no longer have to serve it as master. Whereas before we were enslaved to sin, dead to righteousness, now we are alive to righteousness and dead to sin. Meaning, this thought may throw some of you. You do not have to sin. You have the choice and the power now to say no to sin. You have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, a power you did not formerly have to live in righteousness. I know what you're thinking. Yes, we still live in a fallen world. Yes, we will face the onslaught of an evil enemy. Yes, we must daily take up our cross and die to ourselves. Yes, we must daily put on the full armor of God by which we can withstand the attacks of the evil one. And yes, we still live in our imperfect, not fully glorified flesh. I get that. But the point is, you now have the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Here's my sermon this morning. Will you please do that? Will you do that? This ought to be the normal experience in the life of the believer. Your life ought to be characterized, please notice that word, characterized by holiness. It should not be characterized by sin. How can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? That is, as a lifestyle. With a life characterized more by sin, to which we're dead, than holiness. The verbs in the question of verse 1, the verb in the question of verse 1 is remain, and in verse 2 is live. This is the idea. How can we continue to live in sin? And that be the characteristic of our lives. We can't. I know what you're thinking, so let me just qualify. I am not suggesting that you will achieve a state of sinless perfection. It is why later in this book, he will tell us to lay aside the deeds of darkness, to put on the armor of light, to behave properly as in the day, not in sin, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's very interesting to dead people in regard to its lusts. Apparently, the flesh and the lusts of the flesh, we still battle. It's why he told the Galatians to walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. There are still these ongoing desires of our flesh. Put them to death. Keep on putting them to death. Keep on putting off the old man and putting on the new. In fact, you'll go on to tell the Galatians, and if you sin, or if you see someone in sin, then we are to go, you who are spiritual, are supposed to go and gently confront and restore the sinning brother or sister. Sin will still be part. Paul and others are not talking about sinless perfection, but they are talking about pursuing holiness. That's what should be normal for us as followers of Christ. So stop making excuses. John will tell his readers, who are believers, by the way, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so when we sin, we confess, he forgives. This same author, John, in his first letter, goes on to say this. And this might shock you. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he, that is Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. We get that. No one who abides in him sins. Whoops. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. But again, any heartburn? Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices, there's the key word, practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin, that means as a lifestyle, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his sin seed abides in him, God's seed. He cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. I'm not going to do an exposition of that particular passage. Just let that rest there a moment. The whole tenor is one not of sinless perfection, but of a life which practices sin and have a life which practices righteousness. Paul says, because we have died to sin, we no longer need to live in it as a practice. Before, the reigning principle was a reigning principle in our life was sin. Now the reigning principle in our life is grace. Again, I don't want you to do one of two things this morning. First, I don't want you to leave discouraged. Okay? Nor do I want you to leave defeated. I do want you to leave pursuing holiness, understanding that it is possible and expected. Another proof that Paul is not teaching sinless perfection comes from commands later in this passage, verses 11, 12, and 13. Verse 11, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of wrath. Stop doing that. If there is no ongoing battle with sin in the Christian life, why then are these commands here? I think they clearly imply that even though we have died to sin and therefore cannot live or continue in sin, we will sin. But we must, we must lay hold of the reality of what has happened to us in our union with Christ and confirm the same in our daily lives. Reckon yourselves dead. Don't let sin reign. Don't present your members to sin. Beloved, the New Testament is full of admonitions to keep on becoming holy, to keep on putting off the flesh. I do believe that this is a lifelong pursuit that will see us becoming more and more holy, becoming more and more like Jesus. But this, listen, this must not be an excuse to sin. Well, I live in a fallen world with sinners in this sinful flesh. Christians sin every day, so I guess I must do my part. No. No, 1,000 times no. This pursuit is one of holiness. Paul's argument is not to give us an excuse to sin. He tells us we should not be living in sin. Our lives should be characterized by holiness. Here's my sermon. Stop sinning. Stop sinning. How? Point 3, verses 3 to 5. Because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and our death, burial, and resurrection with and in him. Look at those verses with me again. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be like him in the likeness of his resurrection. This is the death, burial and resurrection of Christ and our death, burial, and resurrection with Him. We, folks, we are people of the gospel. The gospel is meant to change us. It not only justifies us, it sanctifies us. Look at His death and burial there in verse 3. Everyone who has been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. I suppose the first question we need to ask and answer is, what baptism is Paul talking about? Is this water baptism or spirit baptism or something else altogether? Most everyone agrees that in the New Testament, unless otherwise qualified, baptism refers to water baptism. I believe that. I believe that is what he's talking about. I very strongly believe that is what he is talking about here, which leads me to just a couple of side notes. Please notice how baptism signifies burial. What that means is, in addition to the word baptized meaning immersion, in addition to the practice of the New Testament being a baptism by immersion, so here we see the picture of baptism is burial with Christ, which is why a week from today we will immerse. Secondly, notice how Paul expected baptism. This is important. He expected baptism to be the normal Christian experience. There is no question as to whether or not they had been baptized. And he's writing to Rome. Remember, he's never been there. There's no question as to whether or not they had been baptized. The issue is, did they fully understand their baptism? Meaning, the expectation is that Christians are baptized. In fact, I'll say this, unbaptized believers that we see running around all over the place today would have been strange to Paul in the early church. He didn't get that. This was not normal. Lots have tried to say that this is not water baptism because it makes it look like that baptism is necessary for salvation. I don't believe that that's what it's saying, but I do believe the text raises the importance of baptism, which I want to do with you today. I've said it before, the church has woefully separated or even divorced baptism from conversion. Woefully done so. I would even say this, we have groups, brothers and sisters, who I believe say it right when they say, keep the baptismal pool full and warm. Because baptism is the initiatory rite into the body of Christ. It is an outward expression, immediate outward expression of an inward reality. In the New Testament, when people came to faith in Christ, they were immediately baptized, such that, and this is where I'm going with this, such that you could speak of their conversion as a conversion baptism experience. They are connected. We disconnect them. Wrongly so. It's why in the Great Commission, Jesus said to go and make disciples, baptizing them, and he's speaking of their conversion experience. Baptism was an immediate symbol representative of faith. So on the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached his great message, they were convicted. They said, what should we do? And what did he say? Repent and be baptized. 3,000 believed and 3,000 were baptized. I suppose that took some time. So here, Paul could speak of the conversion baptism rite as one and the same thing because of what baptism so clearly pictures, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And his followers, that's us, our identification with him in those things, our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. So Paul says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized, this outward immediate symbol of an inward reality, don't you know that we who have been baptized have been baptized into his death? Of course. I look at what it pictures. His death, his burial, our death to sin, and our burial with him. Burial signifies finality. Let me say it this way. Our justification was accomplished at the cross. It was appropriated by faith, and it is symbolized by our baptism. And yet they are all related to the one event called justification. That is to say, I want to say this, baptism is not optional. It is to be the normative experience of every follower of Christ. You're here this morning, and you've been a Christian for some days, weeks, months, or even years. My command on the authority of Scripture. A week from today, we're going to have baptism. You need to be baptized. Not only that, verses 4 and 5, we're almost done. When raised from the water, it pictures His resurrection and our resurrection with Him to walk a new life. A life dead to sin and alive to Christ and alive to holiness. For, verse 5, if you have been united, and that's the key thought in verses 1 to 14, united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also raised in the likeness of His resurrection. United's a great word. It's an agricultural term. It speaks of being grafted into something, like a branch being grafted into a tree, or branches being grafted into a vine. Yeah, that one. We have been grafted in, united to the life of Christ, whereby we receive life and nourishment. Don't miss verse 4 there. Christ was raised through the glory of the Father. That is, the Father's power was gloriously put on display in raising His Son from the dead. So we, there's an analogy there, so we too are raised through the power of the Father to also put Him gloriously on display through this newness of life, through this new Spirit-empowered life that we live. We shout glory to God. And if we continue in sin, there is no evidence that the Father's glorious power has made us new people. Live a new life. It brings glory to God. This resurrection has both a present and future sense. We have been raised, new creations in Christ, to live a new life now. And so also in the future, we will be raised from the dead, like Him, to eternal life. In Christ, that is, in our union with Him, we are dead to sin, meaning in our truest position and in our truest identity, we are completely and finally dead to sin, both its guilt and its penalty and its power. This is the foundation upon which we must live and successfully fight sin in life. The Christian life is an already not yet experience. What happened to Jesus and to us in Him, it is applied now, some completely, some progressively, and some fully in the age to come. We are not yet perfected in our daily earthly experience, I understand that, but we must fight the fight of faith and become an experience by faith what we are perfectly in our union with Christ. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. You see this already, not yet. Christ has laid hold of Paul for perfection, for eternal life and eternal blessing. That secured Paul in the Christian life. And so Paul confirmed God's great work in Christ by laying hold of Christ. Not that I'm already perfect, but I've laid hold of Him, and that's where I'm going. We are already fully forgiven, acquitted, declared righteous, and justified in our union with Christ by faith alone. We have already been delivered from slavery to sin, from the power of sin and its defining direction in our lives. It's defining direction in our lives. It's not who we are. And we are already able, by faith, to grow more and more triumphant over sin in our daily lives. Here's my sermon. Do that. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank You for these very difficult and yet invigorating verses. You command us to be holy and then tell us that we can because we're dead to sin. We can pursue You. We can say no to sin. We can cling to Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. And that resurrection power gives us the ability to follow closely after Christ, to live holy lives. I pray that this community would be transformed by holy people living holy lives, displaying the glory of God and of His Christ. Amen.